I'm going to be at Acts chapter 13 if you'd like to turn there this evening. I'd like to say good night to all of you. It has been another good week. I have appreciated once again the good work. Mike McCartney has been over at my house with Tom Sorry and Todd Miller, and they have put a new furnace in the house. So I've had a new furnace installed there, new air conditioner. We haven't needed the furnace as much, but there were some of these mornings when I thought the furnace might felt as good as an air conditioner did. But it's been a delight to have them. We've had a new roof put on the house now for Pastor Appreciation Week, and I'm very appreciative of everything that's been done. I want to say thank you again for all the cards, all the contact, the words. This has been a joyful time being here for 25 years. I have had a good time here. I know a lot of times when I talk to some of the other pastors, they talk about the rough times they've had. And I can remember we've had a few bumps in the road, but for all practical purposes, I've not had a rough time here. This has been a good time to be together. I've appreciated it from the very first time we got here. When we first got here, Pastor Claire from Branson, he and I were both coming at the same time. He was coming to be the pastor, and I was coming to be the principal of the school. I didn't want to be, and he did. I came up with him because he asked me to. The first people that we met when we drove up here, and you got to remember, Branson was a church at that time of about 350 people. We had a pretty nice setting there. It was in a. How many ever been to Branson? You know what Branson is? Okay, we were at the Branson Bible Church, and it was a nice setting. Shar and I were on the east side of town, not the west side. Those of you who've been to Branson know the west side of town is where all the expansion is. That's where all the traffic is. We lived on the west side for the first year that we were back there and determined we didn't want to live on the west side ever again if we could get around it. Traffic was horrible. It took us sometimes as much as 40 minutes to get to church when church was hardly more than 6 miles away. So it was a situation we were glad to be on the east side. But we got here on that Saturday evening, or Saturday afternoon as I recall, and we were met there by a couple that was just a different people than we were accustomed to. We drove up here into this cornfield and found a building and three 18-wheeler trailers sitting off to the side of it and a field full of crops. And both of us looked at each other here on this chat, and we both looked and said, "What have we done? Why are we here?" And that's when we met these people in a Lincoln hardtop convertible, I guess. Is that what it was? Hardtop convertible? Blue and white. And they were more fun than a barrel of monkeys. That was Tom and Kathleen Bozeman. And we went up to eat at what's now the Ramada Inn? I guess that's what's there now. It's been a lot of things since we've been here, believe me. But we went to have dinner there and had a wonderful time. And I just have to tell you, it's been like that most of the time we've been here. It's been a wonderful time of fellowship with all kinds of people. We've made great relationships with people, and I just really appreciate all of you these last 25 years that we've been together. Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at the first opposition that came into foreign missions. As you know, the gospel is such a beautiful thing. It's hard sometimes to understand why anybody would ever be opposed to being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When you know that there are so many systems of works, so many systems that are ascetic in nature, where you got to hurt yourself in some way, so many systems where you're never really sure if you're really going to heaven or not, here comes a situation in which one man says he is God come in the flesh. He is dying for your sins to pay for your sins, and that one man's being raised from the dead and is offering you everlasting life for believing him. It's hard to imagine why anyone would oppose that. But the gospel from its onset has had opposition attached to it. And we're going to see that tonight as we look at this portion in Acts chapter 13. Verse 6, if you would please, we'll read verses 6 through 13. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, the island they're on is Cyprus. If you remember, Barnabas and Saul had left from Antioch, which is way back up in the corner as you're looking at the, here's Turkey as it comes along like this. It drops down. Here's Israel like so. Here's all the Mediterranean Sea. And Antioch is right up in the corner up here, right between Turkey and right what will be Syria. So it's right up in here. And as they drop down, the island of Cyprus sits out in the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the first place they went. They went by ship to Cyprus, and there they reached one end of Cyprus. That would be the northeastern corner of Cyprus, and they spoke at Salamis. When they had shared with the good news at Salamis, they walked across the island to the other end of the island. It says they shared the good news all the way, and they came to the seaport town, which probably is the capital, Paphos. And here at Paphos, they're going to preach the gospel again. And our account starts there. So let's just pick up again. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so the name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, indeed tonight we want to thank you and praise you for all that Jesus Christ is to us. We're a people who have been saved by grace through faith, and we're so grateful tonight for that wonderful salvation that's ours, for the free gift of everlasting life. Thank you, Father, for the grace that assures us deep within us that we are the children of God. Thank you, Father, that the Spirit of God is assuring us in our spirit that we are the children of God by the new birth. Having trusted in Jesus, Father, we want to thank you that our sins were paid for in full, and the old man in us was crucified, and a new man was put there. Thank you for that new man. Now we ask tonight in Jesus' name that that new man that's within us will rejoice in what we're about to read and hear and know about, knowing full well that the new man's goal is to please God. We ask that that new man and each one of us will be satisfied with the pleasing of God as his son's name is used and preached and proclaimed everywhere. We'll thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see that they've gone across the island, they've walked their way through, there's a little path that goes pretty much all the way from Salamis down to Paphos, and there are villages all along the way there, just as there are many other island situations, villages all along the path, villages that they got to preach the good news in. We don't know what they accomplished there. We don't know whether they actually established a church there or not. We know that they did preach the good news throughout there. Someone surely was responding to that good news. But here's something we find when we get here. That when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, it would not be unusual for Paul and Barnabas, or I should say here, Barnabas and Paul, to be looking for Jewish people. That became a strategy that they used every place they went. They went, first of all, to find out where people were that were Jewish. Because the Jewish people at least would be familiar with the concept of a Messiah, the concept of the kingdom of God, the concept of a suffering servant, and they could use that background, those presuppositions, to speak to those people about the good news of Jesus Christ. It should be easier for them to understand what the good news is. Then the second group they would approach would be those Gentiles that had attached themselves to the synagogue. Sometimes those Gentiles were curious people, just wondering what this faith of the Jewish people is about. Other times, however, they were people who actually had attached themselves and were proselytizing. They were becoming proselytes themselves. They were becoming Jewish people, Gentiles that were converting Judaism. That also is a good people to get in contact with. They have some knowledge of the good news as it is. Can I tell you, we need to be thinking very carefully about this when we start considering our strategy for reaching this area. what groups of people already would have some background in the good news? Talk to me a minute. What kinds of people would already have some background in the Scriptures? Jewish people. They would have that. What other group of people in the area would have a background, at least, in Scripture? Now, I mean in this area. Right today, let's just move it up to the 21st century. What group of people today, since Paul was using this strategy, go to the people who know the Scripture, what group of people could we go to also share the good news of Jesus Christ with? Church people. Not necessarily saved people, but church people. People who attend church. People who have attended church. Can I share with you? There are all kinds of people who have attended church, but they attended it as a cultural institution, not because they were saved. They were people who understood that the church is something that you did. It put religious background in your life. It put structure in your life. It often allowed you to meet good people. It allowed you to be in a good social setting. So there are many people who went to a church. Now, they're going to be familiar with terms of Jesus. They're going to be familiar with terms of the Scriptures of the New Testament. But they may not be familiar with the personal relationship of Jesus Christ. So that's one of the first areas we can start working with people in. Find out who used to attend church. Find out who's attending church but sort of on the edge. They're really not committed to anything. And just begin to talk to them about Jesus and a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, having said that, that's just an aside for right now. I want you to look what it says here. They found a certain sorcerer. This Jewish person that they went looking for, the first one they came across was a sorcerer. Now, when you see that word sorcerer, let's make sure we understand what it is, the word. Magi. He is a magi or a magus. You remember what other magi there were in the Scriptures? Because there have been several of them. What other magi were there? The wise men. The wise men that came to see Jesus were also magi. There was another magi that was mentioned here in the book of Acts. Remember that one? Acts chapter 8, we ran across another magi. Let's look there just for a moment. Acts chapter 8, there in Samaria, we ran across a magi. That's right, it was Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Now, the Magi that came from the eastern side of the map there, that group of people were people who were kingmakers. They were people whose authority it was to speak for divinity, if you would, not necessarily for God, but speak for divinity, that a prophet had been here, and the prophet had said that this one's going to be a king, this one has significance in life, and they would be the ones who'd come and would anoint a king. That was some of the Magi's jobs. Magi are usually associated with astrology. They're usually associated with at least astrology or maybe even astronomy. They're associated with the writings of the prophets of other religions. They're familiar usually with the writings of the Jewish scriptures also. So when you run across this term Magi, don't think that he is a guy who is in the back stirring up brew in some sort of way, that he was crunching down the eye of Newt and the wings bats, bats of wings and that sort of thing. That's not what he was doing. When it talks about him being a sorcerer, it's talking about it simply being a man who was into the spiritual realm. Not necessarily a shaman, but not far from it. But he's in the spiritual realm, all right? Now, they found him. Now, they didn't approach him a great deal. Notice this, he said they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, and once again you see that magi associated with prophecy, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now we're going to find this fellow's name Bar-Jesus and Elymas. He has apparently two names. That's not unusual for Bible characters to have two names. What was the guy we know as Peter, what was his name? Simon. Do you know that he was also called Simon Bar-Jonah? Bar is the Hebrew word that means son of, or Arabic word sometimes, it means son of. You'll often hear the words Ben and Bar, and those refer to someone who is the son of someone. So this individual, matter of fact, the man who's going around with Paul right now, what's his name? Barnabas. He is Bar-Nabas. Bar meaning son of, Nabas meaning consolation or comfort or encouragement. That's what they were calling him, Barnabas. And he's the son of consolation and encouragement. This guy's name is Bar-Jesus. We know that he is then the son of some father who was named Yeshua. Okay, so he is Bar-Yeshua. But he's also called Elymas, and apparently that took place after he became a sorcerer. Let's look, though, carefully at verse 7. It said, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. Now, a proconsul was a consul whose time had been extended. Consuls were the leaders of a particular, an appointed leader in a province, a Roman province. The Roman Senate would appoint certain people to be consuls at each of these different locations. At a consul, he usually had a detachment of maybe as much as a legion of troops that were also attached with him so that he had the authority of Rome to carry out Roman policy in any city or any province. So he was a powerful man. A proconsul is one, and that consul, by the way, served for 1 year. After he had served for 1 year, he would become a governor. If you remember, Pilate was the governor in that region. He had been a consul first. You served as a consul in some area for a year. You proved your faithfulness, and at that point, you would be appointed to be a governor. If you didn't prove yourself at that point, you would become a proconsul. That is, your time as being a consul had been extended. That could have been because there was war going on someplace and there wasn't someone else to take your place. So this much we can know about Sergius Paulus. He has been at this place more than 1 year. How long he's been here, we're not sure of at this point, but he is the provincial leader. He's the top dog in this whole area, if you would. He is the proconsul. His time has been extended. And it describes him here in kind of an unusual way. Not a lot of the fellows in the scriptures are called this. He's an intelligent man. Now, what that's going to do, that means that this man was one who was well-read. This was a man who was smart, and he was well-read in a lot of different literature. And here attached to him is this Bar-Jesus. He is a sorcerer, a magician, if you would. But really, he's more of a false prophet. He's someone who is into spiritual things, and he's using those spiritual things to speak to this intelligent man. Now, this intelligent man hears that two people have just come into his province, Barnabas and Saul, and they apparently have some new thing he's not familiar with. He wants to hear from them whatever message it is they've got to say. If you would, look in verse 7 again. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now note this. This is Barnabas and Saul. We often, when we sing our songs or talk about things, we call them Paul and Barnabas. But the leader of this group was Barnabas, not Paul. Paul is still Saul at this point, and Saul is second in command. If you remember, Saul had been sent to Antioch as far as they could get him away. Why? Why had he been sent to Antioch? You might remember? He caused so much trouble in Damascus, he had to get out of Damascus in a basket lowered over the side of the wall. When he got to Jerusalem, once again he opened his mouth and started speaking, and what happened? He has to get out of Jerusalem. So much was stirred up in Jerusalem from this man's powerful and persuasive talking, but he was confronting everybody. Does that ever make you kind of excited? Now think about it for just a minute. Remember all the people that you confronted when you first got saved? And you told them the truth. I mean, they need to know the truth. They need to know it now, and they need to be converted. When? Right this moment. You were so sure that this gospel was so true and so right that everybody that hears it's obviously just going to fall over and say, what must I do to be saved? Well, they didn't always do that, did they? Matter of fact, sometimes they got downright hostile with you about what you were saying. They were not as excited about your religious activities as you were. Matter of fact, they weren't very excited about it at all. Now, occasionally you'd run across that one who was not only excited about it, but joined in with you and became a partner with you in the faith. But you had a zeal. Remember that? There is a zeal. And Paul had that zeal. Paul had had a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ, and he had that zeal. He wanted everybody to know about Jesus Christ. He told the people in Damascus about it, and they had to get him out of town. He goes to it with Jerusalem. They have to get him out of town. And of all the things, look where they moved him to. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Antioch. What are you going to do? Move him all the way to the corner of the world. Move him up to Antioch where surely he can't hurt anything there. It was going to be Barnabas that was going to join with Paul. And together with the Holy Spirit, the rough edges of Paul are going to be taken off. Because I'm going to tell you, Paul is going to later write to Timothy, "The servant of the Lord must not argue." I thought, isn't that something? It took Paul a number of years to figure this out. But he finally got it. It doesn't do any good to argue, especially about foolish things. He's going to write to Titus. Look, Titus, if you see a guy come along and he wants to talk to you about the law, he wants to talk to you about the genealogies, he wants to talk to you about all that, go like this. Tell him not interested and avoid foolish disputes. Don't even bother talking about them. This is coming from the man who stirred up Damascus, who stirred up Jerusalem, who learned through the Spirit of God and with the Son of Consolation how to soften up the message somewhat, how to not be so combative with everything. You follow that? Now, why is that good news for us? Dear boy, listen, if Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, was going to have some rough edges taken off of him, what about us? Isn't that exciting? Don't you just love it that the Spirit of God never stops working with us? Taking rough edges off here, sanding them here, sanding them there. Paul is in the early part of his ministry. And I want you to look with me as this whole situation develops and unfolds there. He called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. Apparently they received that call. They went to start to talk to this man about the word of God. Verse 8 tells us, "But Elymas, a sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Why would the proconsul want him turned, or why would this sorcerer want him turned away from the faith? Boy, he sure would, wouldn't he? What kind of advisor are you going to be now if the proconsul understands that what you're saying is a bunch of false prophecy? You're done. But notice this. The opposition that comes to the gospel comes through principalities and powers. If you would, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to remember that Paul is the one who wrote all these things. And Paul, we're going to see as he goes through this, is the one who developed them as the Spirit of God taught him through the multitude of experiences this man had. Let's look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Many of you have already committed this to memory, but I want you to see it for sure. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Please understand this. When Paul started out in his ministry, he knew there was going to be opposition. But as he goes along in his understanding of this ministry, it's going to be clearer and clearer to him that people are not the problem. People are the expression of the problem, but the principalities and powers are the ones that's the problem. Just recently, one of the pastors in this area, visibly shaken. We were all sitting together having a conversation. This pastor was visibly shaken. It seems that someone had come to the door, a woman from one of the local industries in the area, quite high up in the industry, well-dressed, well-taken care of, well-groomed lady. And the lady had wanted to speak to this pastor because of the voices she kept hearing all the time. She had lost her job, which was pretty high up in one of these local organizations, an employer in this area that employs a lot of people. She had lost her job because of the voices and hearing the voices and the things the voices were telling her to do. This pastor said, "I have just met today my first demon-possessed person." And then stopped and said, "I think it was my first. But after meeting this lady, I may have met many others that I just simply said, they've got some mental problems of some kind, or they're stoned on some kind of drug, or there's something else." This pastor said, this lady was so evidently occupied with the adversary. And pastor said this, "There's not a class on that in seminary. It was hard to go back in everything that I had studied in seminary and know at what point do you exorcise a demon and how is it they are done." Folks, we are in opposition here by principalities and powers. We may think of ourselves as a highly educated people. We don't have to be backward or superstitious. We don't that sort of stuff is reserved for the people living in the rainforest or the jungles someplace. But that sort of thing doesn't happen here now. Yes, it does. And in sophisticated civilization. Can I say to you, Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud both wrote, by the way, I'll remind you, that is the two fathers of psychology. Both wrote in their memoirs that the things they learned from counselors who would come to them and give them sometimes fits. They were counselors from years ago. They were counselors from the past. Sometimes they didn't even identify their names. They had no form to them, but they simply counseled them. The two fathers of psychology were taught what they were taught by demonic people, demonic spirits. Who is it, Napoleon Rich? Or what's the man's name, Napoleon, that has the book Think and Get Rich? Is it Napoleon Hill? Man wrote a book called Think and Get Rich. I said Napoleon Hill, but then I thought, isn't there some sort of movie or something like that by that name? Napoleon something or other. Anyway, Napoleon Hill wrote a book, Think and Grow Rich. And in that book, he talked about, and believe me, he has been the father of all the self-help books that have been written in this century. And he wrote in there that he received his information from counselors from the past. Everybody from Abraham Lincoln, who appeared to him and taught him some things, to rich people who had done well in the past, to successful people, he received counsel from them. Where does such counsel come from? Please understand, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, brothers and sisters. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. And thus when Paul is about to, Barnabas and Paul are about to speak to Sergius Paulus about this good news of Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, they find themselves approached by Elymas the sorcerer. And he's withstanding them. He's trying to tell the proconsul that the things these people are saying are not true. Don't listen to them. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And I want you to look in verse 9 then. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And he said this, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now notice, nothing was done about this man until such time as he opposed the gospel. And when he opposed the gospel, Paul It says here, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Let me share with you just one more time. One of the reasons we're going through the book of Acts is that we might remember as a church that the power of the church is in the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The church has no power of its own. We are a born-again people who have been born again by the Spirit of God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the Word of God. Everything that we have, all the things that we do are to be done by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit. Notice here, Paul and Barnabas were already full of the Holy Spirit on many accounts before. But Luke wants us to make sure that we understand something very important about this confrontation. That Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. That this was not Paul being frustrated and in his flesh saying some ugly words. This is Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from this. We are to be a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of the church is going to be found in its dependency upon the Spirit of God for everything we do. It's not just about slick organizations. It's not just, and I'm not opposed to slick organizations. Don't get me wrong about that. It's not about doing things well. We ought to do everything well. But brothers and sisters, the power of the church is not in its organization. It's not in just its friendliness. It's not in just its ability to do things well. It's found in its submission to the Spirit of God. There's going to be an opposition to the church. And there was an opposition to Barnabas and Paul right here. And if you would, note the things that he says about him. Paul, who doesn't know this man, never met him before until he comes to Paphos, says this, "You are full of all deceit and all fraud." Who was full of deceit and all fraud before? Who do we know? Paul himself had been full of deceit. Now watch this. Who's the father of all deceit and all fraud? Satan himself, from the very garden on. He's always been the father of all deceit and all fraud. So much so that Paul is going to say about this man, "You are a son of the devil. You have the devil as a source for what you're saying here." Now, note, Paul does not condemn him. He goes on to say this, "You are an enemy of all righteousness." Man, that is a potent statement. We like to have some win-win situations every now and then. So we'll say, you know, you don't do everything wrong. You do a couple of things right. But here's the deal. Paul makes no statement about this man doing anything right. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Every good thing that could be happening, you're an enemy of it. Looking with him further, he says, "Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" He's a false prophet. And he was always, the word pervert means to twist. When someone's perverting something, they're taking the straight ways of the Lord and they're twisting them. That's why we can say from the Word of God, homosexuality is perversion. It takes the straight way of the Lord and twists it. That makes it a perversion. And yes, it is a perversion. Now, I'm going to say that now because I don't know how much longer we're supposed to have legal right to say that. With the laws that are being passed more and more in every Senate and Congress and every state and national as well, the day may come where we're not supposed to ever say that again. But I want you to know and understand right now, the Bible says that homosexuality is a twist off of God's natural straight way. This man was taking God's straight way and was always twisting it for his own benefit, for the power and the influence he could have on the proconsul. He was twisting the Word of God. Paul says this to him and says then in verse 11, "And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you." Now note this, "now indeed." You see, this man, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the sorcerer, the magi, had been foresaying for years, "The hand of the Lord is with me. Listen to me. I speak the voice of the Lord. And he would take the straight ways of the Lord and just twist them. He had always talked about how the hand of the Lord is with him, that the hand of the Lord is with him. Now Paul says, now indeed, you have said it. You have said the hand of the Lord is with you. Now it is with you. You won't see again for a few days. And the hand of the Lord that he had laid claim to put a mist on that man's eyes so that that man could not see anymore. Look at the account as it's given to it here. And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, I want you to look at the irony of God. Just think of it with me if you would. This is a man who had led other people by his words. He had twisted and turned by the word of the Lord, or this perverted word of the Lord. He had been able to twist the proconsul's thinking in many different areas. He had influenced people. And he had done so by saying, the hand of the Lord is with me. I have understanding in the deep spiritual things. The irony of the Lord is this. Since you've said that, that's your own judgment. You follow that? Oftentimes in the scriptures, you'll see it at work just exactly this way. Whatever a man has said will wind up being his own judgment. And here, this man had bragged about being the hand of the Lord is with him. He had bragged about seeing things, being able to see spiritual things that others could not see. And now, the hand of the Lord that he boasted about is with him and has blinded him. So that now he has to be led by other people to see. He can't even see on his own. So if I encourage you in this way, be careful what you say. All right, let's look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now if you would, turn with me just for a moment back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Pick up your reading with me at verse 23. When Peter and John had faced opposition years before in Jerusalem, they had faced it at the hands of the council, the Sanhedrin council, and they were finally let go. In verse 23, we read this, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Note this. What you're looking at with Paul is an answer to that very prayer. There were many answers prior to this, but Paul is seeing an answer to this prayer right now. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he identifies the man for exactly what he is. This man is a man full of deceit. He's a man full of fraud. He is a liar. He is the son of the devil. He's an enemy of all righteousness, and he's opposing God, the work of God. Paul recognized him that way, and God did a sign right there for those people that caused the proconsul then to believe that Jesus Christ really was who he said he was. He was astonished, it says, at the teaching of the Lord. Now, if I can say it this way. Years ago, a song, let me think what the song is. He wrote several different songs, but some of the songs that we've sung here have been written by one John Wimber. Do any of you know who John Wimber is? Okay. John Wimber was a professor out at the Fuller Theological Seminary. It's now Fuller Theological Seminary and Missionary School, if I remember right. Is that the right word for it now, Leon? I don't remember the full name for it. Yes, it sure has. But he was a professor out there, or at least a visiting professor, I should say. I don't think he quite was a full-time professor there, but a visiting professor. And while he was there, he came under the conviction that the Church of Jesus Christ is to have also signs and wonders to follow. And he became the proponent and leader of a movement called Signs and Wonders. He was the one who founded a church group and a church organization known as the Vineyard Fellowship. Yes, sir. Yes, Chuck Smith was with Calvary Chapel, but he began to teach that signs and wonders were absolutely essential, an essential part of it, and it was based largely on the things that you see and read right here. You can understand why he got that, can you not? But brothers and sisters, the signs and wonders movement took a whole different perspective. It's led now to the prophets of Kansas City and some strange groups that came from that. It led ultimately to what became known as the Holy Laughter Movement. Some of you may remember that. It led to a lot of other movements and excesses that had nothing to do with signs and wonders that Jesus Christ was talking about. But this much I know can be true. The Church of Jesus Christ is in sore need of the powerful, powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're in need of that, brothers and sisters. For whatever God wants to do to confirm that message, if there's any one thing that Edgemont Bible Church needs to seek above everything else, it is that God would work in us that work of divine grace that would grant to us the power of the Spirit of God in speaking to people, that we could speak to them the truth, and that people might come to know Jesus Christ. Honestly, brothers and sisters, most of the church growth done in this area is done from one church, sort of, I guess I can say it this way, capitalizing on the people who are disgruntled in another church. It is not coming from people being saved. That is a sad testimony. Did you know that? That's a sad testimony. That much of the church growth goes on in an area like this. Notice, there are times that we have been more people than we are tonight. There are times when Sunday mornings would be as much as 450 people. What's happened to them? They all get lost? They lose their salvation? Do they show themselves to be something other than true apostles of Jesus Christ? Are we the only true apostles of Jesus Christ? No, I'll tell you what went on, just like has gone on for a number of years. They got disgruntled here, heard about something else that was going on in another church, and ran there. Some of them who ran there have now run somewhere else because it's more exciting at the next somewhere else than it was at that somewhere else. Sometimes the growth at Edgemont Bible Church came as a direct result of somebody being disgruntled at the previous church they were at, and they showed up here, as several of the pastors have said. You know, there, at different times, any one of us have been another port in a storm. We've been wherever people were having a stormy life. We were not the final destination they were headed to, but on the way to the final destination, they stopped off here to get a little refreshment, get a little drink, get a little food for their body in their next journey, and went on to another church. The Church of Jesus Christ hurts. It needs to have the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit for real, genuine conversions, not just swap-offs with somebody else. You and I all know this. If we're coming to a church because we're disgruntled at a previous church, it's only a matter of time before we'll be disgruntled at this one. You understand what I'm saying? Brothers and sisters, we need to be a people who unite ourselves in one accord, united together, that the cause of Christ really is important, that the cause of missions is a significant thing, and that people need to know Jesus Christ. We need to draw ourselves together in one accord and pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Pray that God would bring to us that Spirit, that we would not grieve Him. If we've grieved Him, we need to know where. If we've quenched Him, we need to know where. But we need the power of God to speak to people the good news of Jesus Christ. There is opposition, and that opposition will not be overcome by mere persuasive arguments. That opposition is going to need the full power of God, the demonstration of the armor of the Lord, from a people who are humble enough to put it on, who are loving and compassionate enough to want to see other people come to know Christ, to want to see them be disciples. Would you join me, please, in a word of prayer? Father, we are grateful for what you're revealing to us through the Word of God. What went on with Paul and Barnabas. Father, we're amazed at the missionary pioneers that these were. To go into areas that had no church, had never heard anything before, and begin this powerful, spirit-filled ministry to people everywhere. Thank you, Father, for the courage that you put into the life and the heart of Barnabas and Saul, who, understanding their calling, went about to do that which you had called them to do. Thank you for everything that you taught them all along the way, because we're benefiting from it by reading the New Testament. Father, I pray for Edgemont Bible Church that you'll make us a church of Jesus Christ that needs, calls on, and receives the Spirit of God in complete fullness for the demonstration of power. Father, there are people all over this area who have no clue about Jesus Christ. Though they may attend church, they may think they know what the Bible has to say. But Father, in Jesus' name, grant that people might be saved. And grant that the people of Edgemont Bible Church might become a people filled with the Spirit of God. That even as our missions team gets ready to go to Mexico, Father, they might be a people filled with the Spirit of God and ready to minister in a powerful way. Mexico needs the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, Father. The Metro East needs a demonstration of the power of God, found through the Spirit of God in evangelism. I want to thank you for what you're going to do, Father, as I give you praise as a pastor for a wonderful group of people, Lord. I'm asking in Jesus' name, put this burden in our heart that we might seek your face, that we might seek the power of God to bring that gospel into this area in a saving and powerful way. And to this end, we're going to thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, God bless you this night. Would you join me in praying for that, that God will pour out His Spirit. I was, was at a pastor's meeting earlier this week, and pastors in Fairview Heights especially. And we talked about many of the problems that are found in Fairview Heights. But even among pastors, we saw there's a great need for us to cry out to God, because there are areas that we can't change. I'm going to tell you, we probably won't get a lot done about some pure pleasure store over here in the mall. We probably won't get much done about that. We probably won't be able to stop some other things coming in. But I do know this. The church's power has always been in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been in the Holy Spirit. It has always been in preaching and teaching. It's always been in the conversion of sinners. Obviously, the best thing that could happen for Fairview, for Belleville, for Collinsville, for O'Fallon, for all the regions that lie around here, the best thing that could happen is if people got saved and the market absolutely dried up so that no one cared about having any of those things anymore. They would just go away when there's no business. Brothers and sisters, we need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God for the sake of generations which are following us. Because honestly, the generations which are following us now are bombarded daily by some inputs and information and some ways of life that are so opposed to the gospel, and their lives are being drained off to follow that madness. We're losing young people from 18 and beyond. We've got to have the Spirit of God. It must happen. So please join me in praying for that, will you? I'd appreciate that. God bless you. I'll look to see you again on Wednesday night. We are studying Islam on Wednesday night. If you would like to come and join us with that study, we'd love to have you. This week, we're going to look at some of the teachings of Islam. We've already looked at what a great serious threat that this is to us, how important it's become in so many different places of the world. God bless you. We'll see you again on Wednesday night.